Well, I know from experience that it can decimate a middle school love story. It can kill a friendship. It can wreck a marriage with suspicion. It can infect your workplace with disunity, and it can cause siblings to sever their communication with one another, sometimes for the rest of their lives. It can very quickly take a top-tier sports team straight into the cellar in no time. And like an elephant in a prayer room that nobody addresses by name, jealousy can, in fact, work its way fairly easy into the ministry context of a church staff. There is virtually no place in which jealousy is unable to do its dreadful work. So as we come to today's attribute of God, it can seem very much out of place. I know it does for me, and more than likely it does for you. It sounds heretical. It's a heresy to say that God is jealous, because jealousy is terribly destructive. It's very negative, we would think. We don't really like it when it raises its head in our own lives. So is it right? How can it be right to say that God has an attribute of jealousy? God is jealous. Well, God describes himself, as we're going to see this morning, as jealous. And so therein must lie a positive kind of jealousy to counter the negative aspect that we seem to live with so much in our lives. Sometimes the Bible uses a word zeal, and that word is intimately linked to jealousy. As I was studying this, you get a headache over trying to figure out, okay, what's the differentiation between jealousy and zeal and coveting and envy? All of those are there, and yet it's a worthy exercise, honestly. God has a zeal, we could say, for the preservation over which, a preservation of those things over which he has a concern, so that he exercises a jealous protection of his own attributes, of his glory, we would say. He is zealous for his righteousness. He is zealous for his holiness, as well as for those people that he has entered into a covenant relationship with. We would say that God has entered into a covenant with those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus. We celebrate communion as a covenant meal. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you wanted to make a covenant with somebody or an agreement with somebody, you would sit down to dinner. You would have some sort of ceremonial exchange of a token good. It would be a reminder of fellowship that you've entered in with another person. And God is zealously protective over that kind of a relationship. So we understand that this protective jealousy is even in our own nature, as we would seek to protect our children or our marriage relationships with the same kind of jealous care in the context of our own lives. So what do we do with that? How do we know God more intimately, know him more clearly, know him and understand him more truly through this attribute of jealousy? And that's what we're going to do today. So before we look at the biblical distinctions of jealousy, both negative and positive, divine and human, let's take a moment and let's pray again. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that as I come to you again on behalf of those folks here that are a part of this church with me, Lord, this family here that I love and I know that you love even more. Father, I thank you that as I've prayed that you would prepare them to receive your word this morning, I do again. And I thank you for the privilege, Father, the humble privilege of being set apart as a proclaimer, as a teacher of your word today, and I pray that you would help me to do it to the best of the gifted and ability that you've given me. For Christ's sake and his glory alone, we pray. Amen and amen. So, let's again examine what we would be more comfortable with. What's the negative aspect of jealousy? How do I understand it so that I might put it alongside a better understanding of the more divine or the positive aspect of jealousy? So as I was thinking about these definitions, I had to come up with my own. If I was going to put something in my own words, this is jealousy in my own words, okay? It is the relentless feeling of resentment towards someone for what they have while living with the desire to have what they have or be who they are. You love the person because you want to be like them, and at the same time, you despise them because you're not. It is, according to dictionary.com, the feeling of resentment against someone because of that person's rivalry, success, or advantages. It is characterized by or proceeds from suspicious fears or envious resentment. It is amazing. I mean, when I was a freshman in high school, I can feel this in the pit of my stomach even now, so many years removed from my high school days in the 1980s. The guy's name was Craig Crook. I'll never forget Craig. Haven't connected with Craig in a long, long time, but I loved Craig. He was a teammate of mine on the baseball team. Sometimes we played short and second together. I mean, I loved playing with this guy, and yet I was also very jealous of him, but I was way too proud to acknowledge it. I was not about to acknowledge that he had superior abilities and advantages that I did not have, but he did. I mean, Craig was, he had jet black hair. It was flowing. He was tan. He had flawless skin. He had dark complexion. You know, he had the muscles. He had the biceps of a 21-year-old guy, right? And he was dating a girl in high school by the name of Sonia Messamore. Now, do I need to say any more, right? I mean, with a name like Sonia Messamore, she's a Bond girl, for crying out loud. And so Craig belonged with her. And so it's like, wherever he went, I mean, it was just this guy. Every time I would see him in the hall, I'm like, you know, what? Why you, right? Why do you have all of these insurmountable gifts and abilities that I do not have? Again, never letting that show. But it would eat me alive inside. At the same time, I loved this guy and appreciated him as a teammate. I despised him for his attributes, right? Craig, if you're out there, brother, I still love you, and I'm sure I'm over this, okay? Obviously. Again, you laugh because you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. Now, to put this in the words of a famous 21st century philosopher, T-Swizzle in her song, You Belong to Me, right? Taylor Swift, right? She puts this great. She says, again, she speaks of this kind of jealousy when in her song, You Belong With Me. She wears high heels, the girl that, again, her Craig Crook. She wears high heels, I wear sneakers. She's cheer captain, and I'm on the bleachers. And then again, dreaming about this guy that the cheerleader is with, but knows, Taylor Swift knows that you ought to be with me, right? Dreaming about the day when you wake up and find that what you're looking for has been here the whole time, right? Obviously, you get that. We feel that. As a guy, I can drive down the road when nobody's looking and I can sing right along with T. Swifty here. So that is what we mean by capturing the negative side or the downside or the angst-driven side of what it means to be jealous. But I've got good news for you. This helped me tremendously. There is a difference between being jealous of someone or something and jealous or zealous for something. Now, again, jealousy and zeal, those words almost are spelt the same. They rhyme, if you will. Jealous and zealous come from a linked word in Latin. And I love how the Webster's Dictionary, which is the dictionary that I grew up with, how it kind of explains this. Listen to this. This is really helpful. Jealousy carries the particular sense of zealous vigilance, protective watch care. That's what it means to be, or passionate watch care. That's what it means to be zealously vigilant, all right? And it tends to be applied more exclusively to feelings of protectiveness regarding one's advantages or attachments. Now you're like, okay, I can begin to get that. If you're a parent or a grandparent, this certainly shows up in how you are jealous for your children's relationships, right? You want them hanging out with people that will be good influences on them. You want them to be good influences on their friends. You want their friends to be good influences on them. And you are zealously jealous for those relationships. And in a human way, in a flawed human way, the best that we can do that, you know, God, again, is so much higher in his zealous or jealous protection over his relationship with us and our relationship with others. But let's go back again. Let's go back now. So to explain this further, to kind of look at what it means for God to be jealous in this divinely positive sense, you got to establish a framework that he set in the garden at creation. Pastor David's going to come back next week. He's going to talk about God as creator more in depth. But let's kind of give the nod. Let's give the nod toward this, even in this message today, on what it means for God to be jealous, because it links perfectly with his attribute of creator. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, God defines and establishes the marriage relationship. Look at what it says in verse 21. It's a beautiful picture of how this all started. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Have you ever thought about that? That the place where God chose to take part of the flesh, he makes man from the dust, which, again, conclusively or logically, the woman is made from dust as well. But she is made from the dust after the man is made from the dust. God takes from the man a rib. Now, where's the rib? The rib is at a man's side. Again, which is indicative where a husband and a wife belong. Not one in front of the other, not dragging one along behind you, but side by side in complement to one another through life. It's a beautiful picture poetically, isn't it? And sometimes we just read over that and we don't see it. Verse 23, at last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. Think about it. Adam has been with God in this relationship that he shared with his creator, and God has given him a mission. You know, you tend to things in the garden, Adam. You're going to unearth treasure from the garden. You're going to classify the animals. Whatever you name them is what they're going to be called. And Adam's like, you know, I've watched all of this. I've done all of this, and I'm fulfilled kind of in my work, but it's not good, God says, that you're alone. So he makes the woman. And Adam says, finally, somebody like me. And then verse 24 says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, obviously, that's not there for Adam and Eve, because God made them. There is no mother and father. That's there for us. This explains why. That's the foundation in creation. This is why. If you ever wonder how marriage got started, okay, this is why. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. There's a physical expression of that that comes as manifest in children. We know that it takes two to tango, right? It takes two to make the child. So physically, boom, you're there, the two becoming one. But it's from what God started in the mystery of marriage by bringing the man and woman together to begin with as husband and wife. Notice how the decree of God in light of the differentiation between man and woman shows up in the institution of marriage and the implications of that kind of oneness that follows in that relationship. It is a holy and sacred relationship. It is unique to itself, and God established it. This first and highest of sacred relationships is further validated by Jesus in his teaching. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 6, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. God is zealous over the covenant of marriage as he established it. And he wants us to be equally jealous for it, zealous and vigilant in our watch care over it. So the sacred union of marriage is to be jealously guarded, we would say, not abusively, but with great affection and attention to preserving the bond of marriage. Now think about this. Holy, righteous love, whether it's coming from God or whether we want to represent it in this world, it is an oxymoron without a zeal or a jealousy for that relationship. Jealousy here then is aroused in proportion to the offense that threatens the marriage relationship or any relationship that we count as precious. Jealousy is aroused in proportion to the offense that threatens those relationships. But very quickly in the Bible, we see what happens when God's design, particularly for marriage, is disregarded. And we see how jealousy turns ugly. Now, in Genesis chapter 30, you're going to find the first place where the word jealous is used in a relationship. But from Genesis chapter 4 on, jealousy's after the fall, after sin into the world, jealousy's always been a part of the picture. But it's stated as such in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. And interesting enough, it's stated in the context of marriage. When Rachel saw that she wasn't having any children for Jacob, she became jealous of her sister Leah. Why? Because Leah was married to Jacob as well. Leah's having babies, Rachel isn't. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that the one flesh, one man, one woman relationship that God defined in the garden, by Genesis chapter 30, we're already multiplying that between one man and one, two women, three women, four women, as it rolls along, right? And so from that, we see jealousy by name described in the relationship. Now, we could continue throughout the Old Testament to see how jealousy shows up in family dysfunction. It shows up in the life, as we said, with Jacob and his wives. It shows up with even beforehand with Isaac. It shows up with Abraham. It shows up in the family relationship between Joseph and his brothers. It shows up in proportion to the authority given to kings politically. We see Saul and David and just the offspring of David as the dynasty through Israel and the kings. Jealousy shows up everywhere in the dysfunction. But like anger, let's not forget this morning that jealousy in and of itself is not evil. Just like anger in and of itself is not evil. Now, I don't know about you. I can't pull the threads of sin outside of my anger. I can't pull the threads of sin easily outside of what I would say jealous protection over my relationships. Sin mars everything, right? But for a God who is perfect and holy, for a God who is righteous and true, jealousy can be exhibited in a way that we don't understand, in its zealous vigilance over what belongs to God in essence as well as in relationship. And that's what we're talking about here. What is so elusive to us is part of the nature of our God. So, what does the Bible mean? What does it reveal to us about this attribute of God in a positive and a holy way? Well, I've put it this way: as the blank God, he must be vigilant of his blank. All right? And the reason I put that there is because you can throw a lot of words in there. We've gone through this series, right? Looking at the attributes of God. As the eternal God, as the omnipotent God, as the omniscient God that we studied, the omnipresent God, the holy God, the unchanging God, the righteous Father God that we looked at last week. God must be vigilant of his glory, of his holiness, of his nature, of his essence, and over the relationships that he has made in covenant with mankind upon the earth. God is zealously vigilant over those things, and in that way, God is jealous. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, to worship anything or anyone other than the triune God of the Bible rightly provokes the Lord to jealousy. And it cannot be in any other way. It doesn't just offend God when we offend his holiness. It mars the relationship that we were created to have with God. And under the old covenant, God leads with this attribute of jealousy as he reveals the law. In the covenant of Sinai, in the covenant of the law that God makes with his people there, God reveals himself. He states very clearly that he is a jealous God. It shows up in Exodus chapter 20. Read along with me here. Then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Again, it's not just the offense of sin toward God and his holiness that he's jealous for and his glory that he's jealous for. But it's in the created context of the relationship that you and I are to have. We are invited into him, and God will not tolerate, not just because it's offensive to him, because it mars the relationship to the point of really suffering consequences for us. God says those sins are visited upon the children and the entire family of that kind of rejection, of that kind of disobedience to God. The consequences are passed down to the children of those who do so. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever met anybody who's living with those consequences in a family. They haven't necessarily chosen to be disobedient, but the consequences of the sin of the grandfather passed down to the sin of the son. The consequences are being lived out sometimes in a family by the children and the grandchildren of those. It's so encouraging for me. It's so hopeful for me when I have conversations with men and women who tell me that the sins of my family, I'm taking to the grave. My kids aren't going to come put up with this. Some of you sitting here today, you know exactly what it's like to be the first in your family to say that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord because of the consequences that you live with that are the result of generations before you. So within the new covenant, we see an example of this as well. I mean, I've never seen this before, and I love this. I've read it, but I never picked up on the nuance that the Apostle Paul gives us here. Let me give you a teaser before we're going to go to 2 Corinthians. But the Apostle Paul here represents this godly jealousy in his own character by clearly making the distinction between natural jealousy and one that is pure at its source. Paul is comparing himself with the people who have showed up now to kind of, you know, take charge of the Corinthians. And Paul is saying, I'm not jealous of them. You need to understand, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for the relationship that you now have. Not just my relationship with you, but I'm jealous for the relationship that you have with Christ that these celebrity preachers are showing up leading you astray from. Paul is not afraid of being supplanted by those who pose to be celebrity apostles. But Paul is going to show us how he passionately guards the exclusive nature of our relationship to Christ. And notice as we read, y'all, just what analogy the Apostle Paul uses to make his point. Starts in verse 2 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "For I am jealous for you." Look at that. "With the jealousy of God himself. I promised you," Paul says, "as a pure bride to one husband, Christ." As the church, you belong to Christ. That relationship costs God, you know, a high price. "I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, but I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted. Just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believe. No, I am passionately, zealously protective of that relationship." And then he says this, "But I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles. I'm not jealous of them." The Corinthians were accusing Paul that the only reason he was kind of mad about this is because of the great job that these other guys were doing. Paul says, "I'm not jealous of them who teach these things. I may be unskilled as a speaker. They may speak better than I do. So what? I'm not lacking in knowledge," Paul says. "We have made this clear to you in every possible way. And using the analogy of the sacred institution of marriage, the Apostle Paul goes on to build the doctrine not seen in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New, that the reason God established the relationship between a man and a woman in the garden the way he did was what it foreshadowed. And you say, well, do tell, Dale, what does it foreshadow? It foreshadows, the Apostle Paul says, the relationship between Christ, the groom, and the church, his bride. And you think we're going to show up 2,000 years later after Christ, or when you think we're going to show up and change the definition of that? You think we're going to play with that? I'm not talking about just the external forces out there that attack the definition of marriage. I'm talking about the way we play loose and free with it, even in the church sometimes. I mean, there's not a woman in this place that would accept the fact 2 weeks into a marriage to a guy that he's going to keep, you know, hitting the bars, dancing with the ladies, because that's just what all he's done, what he's always done. No, things have changed, big boy, right? And your wife is righteously indignant in demanding that from you. And in the same way from you, my friend, you have every right to look at your wife and say, wait, no. There's no more nights out with the girls where you're teasing the guys, right? Again, it's not abusive. It doesn't mean you stop having friends. It doesn't mean that you draw lines around that are so suspicious and protective in a negative sense of jealousy. But it does mean that you are right to put zealous protections around the marriage relationship with, because it's expected. Because it's that sacred. And God says it's there because it models my affections for you as my people. As a bride for her groom, the church of which you are, if you belong to Christ, is for Christ. It's an incredible picture here when you think about it, and it ought to help you, as it helps me, take marriage so much more seriously. So, as a husband for his wife, Christ's jealousy is linked to his love for her. What the Apostle Paul is telling us is that he's not jealous of anybody, but he is certainly jealous for the relationship that Christ has come and that he has preached in offering it to us. Don't forget that jealousy carries this particular sense of zealous vigilance. Zealous vigilance. And tends to be applied more exclusively to feelings of protectiveness. Again, not abusively, right? Every husband and wife have to have a conversation from the time, like, look, our relationship is built on trust. I made a vow to you, right? And it's built on trust. And from within that, I need to be aware of the things that threaten that trust and to be vigilant in watch care over that. But it doesn't mean that I lock up somebody and take away every freedom, every friendship, every activity. And in humanly speaking, I know some of you know what it's like to be in that kind of relationship, to where it's no longer a zealous watch care, but an abusive privilege. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this here in our relationship with God? If these are the distinctions, if understanding what it means to be jealous of in a negative way, but jealous for in a positive way, and to understand that about God's, you know, sovereign, righteous jealousy, how do we apply that? Well, I'm going to give you two things to think about this week. Number one, because God is a jealous God, I will remember that I am His. Because God is a jealous God, I will remember that I am His. We sang that song the day Joe was very wise in selecting it, because it's perfect for what we're saying here. He is jealous for me. We can sing that. And we, as a church, we can say, He is jealous for us. But we are the individuals that make up the church. He is jealous for me and this relationship that He has invited me to partake. He loves like a hurricane. His zeal, His vigilance is severe. It is furious in its longing for protection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, the Apostle Paul puts this in the context of marriage and the sexual relationship. Look what he says. He says in verse 18, run from sexual sin, flee it, get away from it. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. There it is. Because God is a jealous God, I will remember that I am His. He bought me with the high price of the sacrifice of His unique, His one and only Son. Paul says, so you must honor God with your body. Your body belongs to God. And then secondly, because God is a jealous God, I will respond to what He reveals about Himself. I will respond appropriately to God because I understand that He's jealous. He's jealous for that kind of response. That even though I can't know Him completely, even though He knows I am but dust, even though He knows that you should know that His ways are above your ways, His thoughts are higher above your thoughts, what He has revealed about Himself to us, we should engage. We should worship. And we should never seek to create of Him on our own terms. Passage of scripture that I think puts this well. It's too long. I want to read this through. It's not that long, but it's too long to put on the screen. It's Isaiah chapter 44. This is what I'm going to leave you with today. I'd love for you to turn with me if you have your Bible or select it from the pew seat the chair beside you. These aren't pews; these are chairs. Isaiah chapter 44. It's just a great expression of what we're talking about here in summation, in conclusion. Verse 9, Isaiah 44. How foolish are those who manufacture idols. The prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim they can make a god. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. The blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and sharpening it with all his might. He works, his works makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. And then he says, ah, the fire feels good. Then he takes what's left to make a god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect why it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat. I used it to bake my bread and roast the meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? This poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this the idol I'm holding in my hand? Is it a lie? Now notice the contrast. It's as if God turns now and he faces his covenant people. He says in verse 21, pay attention. Pay attention, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. We could say from a New Testament perspective, listen up, church. I, the Lord, made you, and I will not forget you. I am zealous for you. I am zealous over the covenant that I have made with you, and I am zealous, I am jealous for the way you respond to me. I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. You think about Isaiah writing that, you know, some 700 years before Jesus even comes to the scene. And you think about reading that through the lens of what it means to be the church. Our God is a jealous God. Not jealous of anything or anybody, but jealous for his being, for his essence, and for those that he loves. I invite you as you leave today, if you don't have one already, as Nathan said, families, you'll be receiving these in the mail, but in preparation for Pastor David's message this week, if you'd like to pick up one of the creation brochures, they'll be at the Connection Center on your way out. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. We bow before you and we respond to you, and we ask, God, that you would help us to do so in a worthy way. Whether we drink or whether we eat, let everything we do, Father, be done in response to who you are. And we ask that you would transform us into those worshipers that the Lord Jesus said would one day be, that we would be those who worship in spirit as well in truth. Let the words that we share with each other today, I pray, Father, be filled with grace. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you, folks. We'll see you next week.